Yeah, here we go. I think we got them all. Let me run through these. What I usually do when I get the cards is put them in the verse that we're going to be responding to. Question here, does the Lord still harden people's hearts today as He did Pharaoh's? Well, there's really two questions here. One is, how does this hardness of heart occur? And then, of course, is it occurring today? If you'll read through, as you've just done, if you're reading the daily Bible reading, the story of the hardness of Pharaoh's heart in Exodus prior to the deliverance of the children of Israel, you'll find that word hardened and hard used in two different ways. Pharaoh hardened his heart and God hardened his heart. Now, who did what? If you look, for example, in chapter 8 and verse 15, it says, "But when Pharaoh saw that there was respite, he hardened his heart and hearkened not unto them, as the Lord had said." Right across the page in Exodus 8:32, "And Pharaoh hardened his heart at this time also." Repeatedly in these chapters, you will hear the phrase, "Pharaoh hardened his heart." But then you will begin to see, for example, in chapter 9 and verse 12, "And the Lord hardened the heart of Pharaoh, and he hearkeneth not unto them, as the Lord had spoken unto Moses." Now, if you'll study the context there of the hardening of Pharaoh's heart, you will see that what God is doing is confirming the decision of Pharaoh. Pharaoh chose not to trust God, not to obey God, not to submit to God. And God confirmed his decision. There are a number of statements in this. For example, when speaking of the church and its authority in Matthew 18, he says, "Whatsoever ye shall bind on earth shall be bound in heaven." And the grammatical tense of that literally says, "Whatsoever shall have been bound on earth shall have been bound in heaven." And the idea is that God does not deny man his choice or his ability to choose, but he confirms those choices that he makes, so that we are fully responsible for the consequences of our choices, even though God is totally sovereign, and no choice that we make will ever thwart His ultimate will. So the balance of those two is difficult to see sometimes, but when we harden our hearts, God will confirm that choice to harden our hearts. And so He in essence, seals it. And that's why we need to be extremely careful about rebellion against God, or hardening our hearts against God. The hope and encouragement in that concept, of course, is that when we choose to be yielded to God, God confirms that yieldedness and ministers grace to us in a precious way. So that, in a sense, rebellion makes it harder, but submission makes it easier. Submissive people find it easier to be submissive, just like rebellious people find themselves becoming more rebellious. The Lord said in numbers of places that to the froward He will show Himself froward. And that's the idea. A person who chooses to view God in a certain way, God allows him to think that way. And that's the idea. So I think the answer, does He still do it today, is yes, because of the fact that human nature has not significantly changed. Won't change. All right, please shed a little light, that's about how much it'll be, I think, on the three verses in Exodus 24, where it says, "They saw the God of Israel," verses 9 through 11. Okay, the reason that those verses are difficult is because they seem to be in contradiction to other clear statements of Scripture. These verses say, "Then went up Moses and Aaron, Nadab and Abihu, and 70 of the elders of Israel, and they saw the God of Israel. And there was under His feet, as it were, a paved work of a sapphire stone, and as it were, the body of heaven in His clearness. And upon the nobles of the children of Israel, He laid not His hand. Also they saw God and did eat and drink." Now, there are a number of things here. And the idea of eating and drinking is that they survived and were able to continue to live. The Bible says no man hath seen God at any time. And when the Lord was going to pass by Moses, he put him in the cleft of a rock and covered him so that he would pass by and see His glory. So this is not a contradiction of those statements. That statement is an explanation of this statement. When the Bible says that no man hath seen God at any time, that's a commentary on what these verses say. So clearly they did not see God they saw God's glory. Now, there is, for example, a thing that we call anthropomorphism. Those words mean attributing to something that is not like a man the characteristics of a man. In other words, making something like a man or changing it into a man. And there is anthropomorphic language in these verses that we've just read where it says, under his feet. Now, the question we need to ask ourselves when we're asking, did they really see God physically? Is God physical? Does God have feet? Well, God's a spirit, you see. And when we look at those kinds of languages there, these kinds of phrases, then clearly there is a need for interpretation. And most commentators agree on these particular verses right here that what they saw was the glory of God. And there are times, of course, in the Old Testament where there are what we call pre-incarnate appearances of Christ. And Christ appeared in human form. But that would not be the same as seeing the Father in that situation. So I believe what those verses are talking about is seeing the glory of God. Okay, Jeremiah 17:9, of course, that verse says that the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? And then the question is, some people have been testifying that they thought they were saved, but realized they were trusting in something other than what Christ did, how they prayed, what they said, etc. You and others have said that you believe that many people in fundamental churches are not saved. Are you referring to these situations? Our hearts are deceitful, but 1 John says we can know we're saved by certain signs. These have been evident in the lives of those testifying. Please comment. Okay. There are several elements here. The heart is deceitful and desperately wicked above all else. Who can know it? And the answer, of course, is God. And a man doesn't understand his own heart or doesn't know his own heart except as it is revealed by the Word of God and the leading of the Holy Spirit. The Word of God is powerful, quick, powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, and is dividing asunder the soul and spirit and the joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. So it's the Word of God that reveals to us our hearts and their condition and so on. The Lord said, by their fruits ye shall know them. And he was talking there about false professors. But that's consistent with the idea that we find in 1 John that there are fruits of salvation. I wouldn't use the term signs for this reason. Because a fruit of salvation is a confirmation to the person who's bearing the fruit, not just to others who see it. It's possible to deceive others. And we need to distinguish between whether we're talking about the deceitfulness of our own heart or the ability to deceive someone else. Our hearts are deceitful. That means we can't know them. But to think that we can deceive someone else is another idea entirely. It is very possible to demonstrate falsely what appears to be the fruit of salvation. The thing we have to remember is this. Our security is not rooted in an experience. Our security is rooted in fruit and obedience. In 1 John, for example, there are five different things that will be present in the life of a person who is genuinely saved as an habitual way of life. They will love the brethren. They will love the Word of God. They will love God and those kinds of things. A person who has no love for God, who has no love for the brethren, who has no love for the Word, etc., has no security. Can we say that person has no salvation? No, we can't. Can they say they have no salvation? Hard to say. But we can all say they have no security. A person who says, well, I know I'm saved because when I was nine, I prayed and asked Jesus into my heart, and they are bearing no fruit of salvation, that person is putting their security on a weak foundation. They are claiming an experience which is not evidenced in their lives. They may be saved. They may not be saved. The truth is, a person who's living like the world lacks security. And I say that on the authority of 2 Peter chapter 1. Okay? Let's turn to that for just a moment. We're going to come back to that passage in just a second. It's talking about the different things that we are responsible to manifest under the power of the Holy Spirit after we have been saved. And he says in 2 Peter 1:8, "For if these things be in you and abound, they make you that ye shall neither be barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. But he that lacketh these things is blind and cannot see afar off, and hath forgotten that he was purged from his old sins. Wherefore, the rather, brethren, give diligence to make your calling and election sure. For if ye do these things, ye shall never fail. For so an entrance shall be ministered unto you abundantly into the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ." That does not say that if you do those things that you will get to go to heaven. It means that you will go abundantly. You will go with reward. But the person who lacks those evidences of salvation is blind and can't see afar off and doesn't fully understand what happened to him. Now, this is talking to a person who is saved. You see. So a person who is saved can lack security if he doesn't have this evidence in his life. And a person who claims his experience or his prayer that he prayed or bases his security on something that he did. For example, you'll often hear people saying this statement. When you challenge them, they're not bearing fruit in their lives. And you'll say, "Well, you know, how do you even know you're a Christian?" And they say, "Well, I have done everything I know to do." Ever heard anybody say that? Well, that ought to make you suspicious right there. If they're saying, "I did everything I know to do," because you're not saved by doing. You're saved by what Christ did. But a person who is genuinely saved ought to be genuinely different than he was before he was saved. And the problem that we have today is with trying to figure this out. Now, we can't figure it out for anybody else. And it may be that you were convinced that somebody was saved and they were convinced that they weren't. What you need to do is make sure of your own relationship with God. And the simple way to know is what the Lord told his disciples. "Why call ye me Lord, Lord, and do not the things which I say?" If Jesus Christ is who he claims to be and you believe it, then you should submit to him. Now, habitual drunkards, habitual liars, habitual adulterers, and those kinds of people, the Bible says, shall have their part in the lake of fire. One of the test questions on a recent course that I was taking said, "You have a person who has been saved for 20 years, but he is an habitual drunkard. How do you counsel him?" And the right answer on the test was, "There is no such person." See? So how do you counsel somebody who doesn't exist? There is no person who has been saved for 20 years who is an habitual drunkard. What does the Bible say about that person? If he's an habitual drunkard, what is he? He's a lost man. "Yes, but I know he was saved." Well, then how did he become a habitual drunkard? We're not talking about a person who went out and got drunk, got under conviction, and got right with God. We're talking about a person who is living the lifestyle of a drunkard. And that's why 1 John says, if you practice these sins as a way of life, you don't have the Father. You don't have the relationship with the Son. So habitually living in that kind of sin gives evidence. And again, in 1 John 2, "They went out from us, but they were not all of us. If they had been of us, they no doubt would have continued with us. But they went out that they may be made manifest that they were not all of us." So when a person walks away from the Lord and goes and lives life, "Well, now he was saved and now look what he's doing." No, the Bible says he went out and lived that way so that it would be manifest that he was not saved. So the main thing you need to be concerned about is your own testimony. Now, at times, I believe I have seen some people who said, "Well, I really wasn't saved," who then wanted to get saved and get baptized again, and I'm convinced they were already saved. And I think there are some people like that who are looking for an opportunity to wipe the slate clean and start over. And there's a lot of that goes on. It's a kind of a quick fix to character problems. So there is some of that. And then there are other people who probably need to get saved, and you can't get them lost for anything. And they're claiming some experience they had, and they just won't let go of it. So there's all kinds of ways to make mistakes in this thing, but it's really not that complicated. Let God be God and every man a liar, and all of us submit ourselves to Him, and I think we'll be okay. Okay, here's a practical question. My young adult's very disappointed with the college and career group, to the point of asking our permission to attend elsewhere. Chief complaint, the Sunday school class and after church gatherings seem like just another chance for those who have a significant other to be together. Is it their opinion that the class... It is their opinion that the class should be segregated, boys and girls, or couples versus true singles. Would you please comment on this? Okay, here's the thing I think we can do to help any of our young people, Sunday school, college and career, teenagers, college and career, and then the rest of us, or whoever it is. If we can always focus on teaching those over whom we have influence to be more concerned about what they can give to a group and contribute to the group rather than what they can get from the group, we will make them better Christians. We will strengthen them and encourage them. The first thing I would encourage someone to do, if it was one of mine, would be to say, have you talked to the leader? Have you talked to the teacher? Would you go and express your concerns? And if there's no satisfaction there, then have the person go back to the teacher or the leader and say, could we go talk to somebody else about this? This is really bothering me. Whenever a person approaches a problem like they want to be part of the solution, they'll hardly ever be rejected. They'll never be rejected by reasonable people. And if they are rejected, and it's because they're unreasonable, then some of us need to know that. Okay? We need to know that somebody is being approached in a reasonable way and is responding in an unreasonable way. And we'll deal with it. And we'll help those people to grow as well. But always go to the person and say, look, I'm really troubled about something here. Don't try to load it up and add more evidence to it by saying, well, I'm not the only one that feels this way. You know, because that kind of, you know, lacks credibility. It may sound like you're trying to add weight to your argument. Make your case. Express your concern. But at the same time, always help your children, your young adults, and others realize that sometimes God allows us to be in circumstances which are not ideal. One of the biggest problems that we have in this town is people who go to church the same way they go to the mall. They're shopping for what they want. And you go to visit people or you talk to people in church and you ask them, well, you know, we'd love to have you come back. Or what are you folks, what is the Lord doing in your life? And you try to talk to them like that. And what you get is one form or another of the words, no thanks, just looking. That's what they say at the mall. That's what they say when they come to church. They're looking for what they want, you see. Now, I can understand that. But people who really become productive in serving God grow out of going to get what they want and coming to give what they can. Make sense? So I think that's probably the best way to help. Now, at the same time, I am not unsympathetic to this problem, and I can certainly appreciate the difficulty that's being had here. And I would encourage this person to go to the leader of the group and share their heart and press it until there's some satisfaction there. Okay? And if that doesn't get any satisfaction, then appeal to that leader to go with that individual. Say, look, would you go with me? Can we talk to whoever the next person is up above them? Okay? But I think that would be the right way to do it. Okay? Recommendation. The gravel path from the parsonage to the modulars for Becky. Gravel would have to be maintained because of weather, rough and bumpy over time. Could we take an offering for additional cost to asphalt the path? I really appreciate that, and I know Becky would appreciate that, but it's a little more complex than that. Let me explain. One of the things that we eventually want to do is around the pond, we want to have a walking path. And we will eventually then incorporate this cart path into that walking path. And we're not sure how that's all going to be done just yet. What was talked about the other night by Brother Smith is that it's not going to just be gravel like soft rocks. That's an oxymoron, isn't it? Rocks that you can bog down in, you know, a soft surface because it's made of loose gravel. Crush and run is the kind of stuff they put under asphalt. It's got crushed gravel and some large pieces of gravel in it. And it'll pack down and it's like cement if it's drained properly. It's very much like the parking lot over at Hammett Street. And I know that's sometimes dusty, but we're talking about a fairly narrow path that would be a fine paving base if we decide eventually to pave it. But that's what we'd have to put down first anyway. The main thing is drainage. If we can get it to where it'll drain properly, where it won't wash away, it should be okay. And that way, if we decide that we don't want to put it finally where we first put it, then it can be rearranged or changed in some way without causing a tremendous amount of damage. But we're not locked into stone, no pun intended, about how we're going to do this because we haven't done it yet. We're going to have to get out there and check it out and see what we can do and come up with something like that. Okay? And, I don't know how it's going to end up yet, but I'm sure that the folks who are in charge of it will come up with a good plan. But thank you very much. That's a thoughtful thing. Okay? What's the significance of Moses and Elijah appearing with Christ on the Mount? That's, of course, the Mount of Transfiguration. It's in Matthew 17:3. If you'd like to turn there real quickly, I think it's that you'll see that the beautiful thing here is that they all came. God the Father was heard audibly, and Christ is there transfigured. That's the Greek word metamorpho. It's changed from one thing into another. Yes, metamorpho. So like a butterfly, you know, from a caterpillar, just transformed into something totally different. It's the same word that's translated transformed in Romans 12, too. Be transformed, transfigured by the renewing of your mind. And clearly what they were talking about was his death on the cross, discussing his decease, which he should accomplish in Jerusalem, it says. And there in verse 3, behold, there appeared unto him Moses and Elias talking with him. All right, what does Moses represent? When we think of the books of Moses, what do we think of? The law. All right, and what is Elijah? What was he? What was his role? He was a prophet. Okay? Now, when you talk about the law and the prophets, when Christ used that expression, the law and the prophets, what was he referring to? The entire Old Testament. So I believe, and commentators suggest, that the presence of Moses and Elijah here was the testimony of the representative Old Testament lawgiver and prophet, that the entire Old Testament confirmed the revelation that this was indeed the very God of heaven in human flesh, the Christ, the Messiah, the King of Israel. So I think it's the witness of the Father, the witness of the Holy Spirit as He was transfigured, the witness of the law and the prophets. This was the ultimate expression of who Christ was and what He came to accomplish on the cross. And I believe that's what that means. 2 Corinthians 5:8 is the verse here. The question is, are the departed saints in a conscious state? Does falling asleep in Jesus refer to the body waiting for the day of redemption of the body? Okay, the redemption of the body, of course, is the glorification of the body, which will occur at the resurrection of the body at the end of the tribulation period, or the end of the at the rapture. 2 Corinthians 5:8, of course, says, "We are confident, I say, and willing rather to be absent from the body, present with the Lord." And so the Bible teaching on this idea is that to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. Falling asleep, and the word sleep is often used in the New Testament to refer to death. For this cause many are weak and sickly among you, and many sleep. And that means dead. It doesn't mean taking a nap. And so the idea is that if we fall asleep, that means that the body has died. But to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. So the self, the person, the soul goes to be with the Lord consciously. Yes. Even though the body remains in the ground until the resurrection. All right. Here's a good one. Alan Keyes is said to be unelectable, and I would be throwing my vote away to vote for him. If I feel he best represents my Christian values, wouldn't I be compromising to vote for someone else? That is a very good question, and one that needs an answer, and one that all of us struggle and wrestle with. There is absolutely no question in my mind whatsoever that Alan Keyes is the best and smartest man in the race. I would love to see him get elected president. He won't be for several simple reasons. Number one, he's smarter than 99.9% of the people in this nation. And most people don't even understand what he's saying. They think he's being a smart aleck when actually he's just smart. Okay? I mean, when you can slam dunk an idea on other people as easily as he can, it makes you look arrogant. I don't really think he is. I listened to the debate last night, and I mean, he won it. He handed both of the other men their heads, you know. But you saw what happened if you listened to the experts afterwards, talking about how presidential McCain was looking, and how Bush stumbled, and didn't even say anything about McCain. One newspaper guy said, Keyes. Well, Keyes was Keyes. What does that mean? You know, he said what we thought he'd say. Yeah, what he believes. Well, anyway, let's talk about the electable issue for a moment. When you say that Keyes represents my convictions better than anybody else, you've got to be rational about that statement. Do you mean he represents that as a man? Or he would represent it as a president? We are talking here about an election. There is no question in my mind that Alan Keyes best represents who I am and what I believe, even though he's a Roman Catholic. Politically, he is the best representative of my positions. But I have to cast a vote this Saturday for someone who will represent me in Washington. And the simple truth is, it won't be him. Therefore, I have to ask myself, who will best be able to represent me in the White House? Voting and saying what I just said are two different things. I got to tell you, I am as tempted as the next person to go to the ballot box this Saturday and vote for Alan Keyes because I like him. And it's not pragmatism. It's common sense to realize that if I don't vote against someone, I'm helping them. What we have to do when it comes to politics often is choose the least worst candidate. And the truth is, if McCain wins the election, we'll have to support him in November. For the very same reason that I'm going to support George Bush on Saturday. So the reason I'm going to vote for George Bush this Saturday is the exact same reason that I will vote for McCain if too many people vote for Keyes on Saturday. Does that make sense? Now, you say I'm a pragmatist this Saturday, and you won't be a pragmatist until November. Does that help? I hope it does, because that's how we have to think. Now, I'm not telling you how you have to vote. You can vote for Donald Duck, as one of the guys said last night, if you want to. I mean, write him in, okay? I mean, you vote what you feel you need to do. I shouldn't use the word feel. You vote your conscience. But my conscience says, okay, that if I'm going to make the trouble of going to the ballot box, I should cast a real vote. And I've often said, you know, people say, well, I think we ought to send them a message. There's only one message these people get, and that's who won. We've had a man in the White House for 8 years who won on a very small minority of American people. He didn't even get a majority of those who went to vote. Do you realize that about 12% of the American people put that man in office and kept him there for 8 years? Now, you think about that. So, for what it's worth, okay? But I appreciate the question. And my wife and I have been talking about this today, and Becky and I had a good talk about it today. And she says, I really like Alan Keyes. And I said, I do too. I think he's fantastic. I'd love it. But here's what I think he needs to do. I think he needs to get on the radio somehow every day and stay there and give his ideas out and keep saying them until people can understand what he's saying. And then I think he needs to get himself some kind of a support base and some kind of a backing. That's what Reagan had to do. I supported Reagan in 76, and he wasn't the nominee. But from 76 to 80, everybody in America got to know who he was through his daily radio broadcast. Remember that? And if Keyes could get enough people listening to him and believing what he's saying, I think he could really make an impact. But right now, you know, not enough people know him, and the media's not going to give him a chance. So, for what it's worth, there it is. That's too much on politics. Let's move on. Okay? But that is important because that's coming up Friday or Saturday. What does the Bible have to say about interracial relationships? Okay. If Keyes were here, we would ask him. Okay. Let me make two comments on this, okay? You've got a biblical issue. You've got a social issue. You've got a emotional issue, okay? A lot of people take the racial distinctions back to the three sons of Noah, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. And they say, well, those are the fathers of the three races, and therefore there are really three races. There's the Orientals, and there's the Blacks, and there's the Caucasians. That actually doesn't come from the three sons of Noah. That comes from Darwinian evolution. Darwin taught that Orientals evolved from orangutans, and Blacks evolved from gorillas, and Caucasians evolved from chimpanzees. And that's where that came from. And that, of course, is laughable. The races came from the Tower of Babel. Okay? When the families of the earth were separated. How many were there? I don't know, but there were certainly more than three. Okay? They were all confused in their tongues. They spread out across the earth through recombinant DNA and other situations like that. Family characteristics began to be repeated because people were intermarrying within their families just like they did in Adam and Eve and their children and the rest of it. And family characteristics began to be repeated and racial distinctions began to occur. That seems the most consistent thing. If you want to read further on that, read Henry Morris's The Genesis Record in his commentary on chapter 11 of Genesis. There's a lot of social stigma with it. In the New Testament, a lot of people like to glom on to Galatians 3:28. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither bond nor free. And they say, well, in Christ, there's no more distinction. Well, you know something else that verse says? There is neither male nor female. So what are you going to do with that? I mean, if you're going to use that verse to say that there aren't ever any appropriate distinctions, pardon me, the point I'm trying to say is we've got to face reality. Here's the view that I take on it. I think that anything that is a significant hindrance to your ability to testify for Christ is a bad idea. I think you ought to avoid relationships and behaviors that make it virtually impossible for you to represent Christ in this world. Now, I know people who've been involved in interracial marriages who then get saved and they want to serve God. My advice to them is don't move to the South. Okay, go somewhere where it's not going to be a bone in everybody's throat. It's like a chip on your shoulder, you see? Why have that problem? I mean, it's just like, if it's some outward physical thing. Suppose, for example, that you got a bunch of tattoos before you were saved. Well, cover them up or get them removed or something, don't you think? I mean, do something to keep from being a stumbling block to people. And I think that's the primary thing that people need to do in any situation like that. And now then, of course, the logical question is, yeah, but what about, at Bob Jones, Well, in the first place, you probably ought to ask somebody over there to explain, because I can't speak for them personally. But I do know that internal policies, when you have a bunch of young people who parents are trusting you with, and in their behaviors, you better honor the concerns of parents, and you better make some kinds of guidelines that aren't going to get you in trouble with the parents that you're trying to protect who send their kids there. So there's a lot of rules that people have to make when you get that many hundreds or thousands of people in one little space like that. I mean, you put 6,000 people on 170 acres and you're going to have rules you wouldn't have elsewhere. And especially when you're trying to maintain a moral principle in everybody's life and stuff like that. So there are all kinds of practical reasons for those kinds of things that make perfect sense to me. And I hope that's enough to move on. We've got to move quickly. We've prayed for our 20-year-old daughter for 2 years concerning a relationship she's in that we don't approve of. She thinks she's right because she prays and thinks this is the Lord's will. Nothing is happening. What else can we do? Plead and persuade and preach. Tell her what the Bible says. 1 Corinthians 7. The father has the responsibility. Someday when she gets married, she's going to want her dad to come down the aisle and say, when the preacher says, "Who giveth this woman to be married to this man?" The father's going to say, "I do." That ought to mean something. She should honor that. If she realizes that the Bible says the father has the right to give his daughter in marriage, then he ought to have some say about who. And they ought to be talking about that. By the same token, it may be that this is just a symptom of a much deeper problem. For that matter, there's something being taught. I appeal to the young man. I had a couple in my office one night where the young fellow said to me, I got a question. Her dad has this rule that we can't have any physical contact whatsoever before marriage. No hand holding, no touching, nothing before marriage. And I want to know, should I honor that rule? I said, wrong question. So what's the right question? Should she honor that rule? Who made the rule? Her dad. Do you, as her future husband, want to teach her to disregard the male authority in her life? What's going to happen when you become the male authority in her life? He said, "Obey your dad." Like that. That's exactly what he did. Now, there are a lot of principles like that that you can communicate to young couples that will help them to understand, if you don't honor mom and dad, it will not be well with you upon the earth. So, you got to remember that, okay? Okay, real quick, what's a deeper life movement? What are its dangers? Deeper life movement, formerly known as the Keswick movement, or Keswick, but it's spelled Keswick movement, out of England, and harbored up in New Jersey for a while up there at the Keswick Conference Ground, started in the late 1800s. It was influenced by the writings of Hannah Whitehall Smith and Hudson Taylor and Oswald Chambers and Watchman Nee and folks like that. And it talked about a deep walk with Christ that was based on the indwelling presence of the Holy Spirit and the overwhelming sanctifying influence of the Spirit. It was a very good emphasis and teaching, and it was extremely corrective of mere external Christianity. Problem is, some people took it to an extreme. And the extreme that they took it to was to completely eliminate human responsibility in sanctification. Now, God saves us, God sanctifies us, but after we're saved, we have the indwelling presence of the Holy Spirit, and the Bible, such as that passage in 2 Peter chapter 1, clearly teaches that we have a responsibility to obey, and our obedience contributes to the progress of our sanctification. The most popular phrase of the Deeper Life movement has been and continues to be, just let go and let God. To which I say, what on earth does that mean? How do you let go and let God? You see? Well, that means that you don't have to try or you don't have to do anything. Well, yes, you do. You have to obey God. You have to read the Bible. I mean, if you took that to its logical conclusion, you wouldn't even read the Bible. You would sit there and wait for God to speak from heaven. We have responsibilities. And the error of the Deeper Life movement is it's really the biggest problem in it is spiritual pride. Most of the people who get caught up in it believe that they're more spiritual than other people. And it's rooted in pride. And it's well nigh impossible to persuade a person who's caught up in this error to change their ways because they think they know more than you do. And if you try to go to them, then they'll feel sorry for you because you don't have the enlightenment. And it's a real trap. I think the Deeper Life movement is to sanctification what hyper-Calvinism is to salvation, personally. Okay, what's the scriptural support for our Baptist form of church polity? Congregationalism with pastors and deacons as opposed to a separate group of elders has to do with the definition and meaning of the term elder. The term elder is used synonymously with bishop and pastor. Deacons and pastors are distinct in 1 Timothy chapter 3. But the elder refers to the manner of life of the man who holds the office of bishop so he can perform the function of pastor teacher. Let me give you an illustration. 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 1. The elders, presbyteros is the root word. The elders which are among you I exhort, who am also an elder and a witness of the suffering of Christ and also a partaker of the glory that should be revealed. Okay, who's he talking to in 1 Peter 5, 1? Elders, that is, those are the people being addressed. Okay? Now, Peter was what? An apostle. But he says he was an elder, doesn't he? Okay? What are they supposed to do? Feed the flock which is among you. What does that refer to? Pastoring. Teaching. A pastor is someone who takes the sheep to the pasture. The words are related. Okay? He feeds the flock. Taking the oversight. What is that word? Episkopos. That refers to the bishop. So he's to take the oversight. He's to feed the flock because he's an elder. The elder refers to the personal character of the individual in that position. It literally means older. A man with maturity. That's the kind of man he is. The office that he holds is that of overseer. The job that he does is feeding the flock, caring for the people, teaching them. Pastor, bishop, elder, and that's not the only verse. In Titus chapter 1, and then, now we can turn there if you want to real quickly, although our time is long gone. Titus chapter 1, I believe it's verse 7. He's talking here about the bishop. Ordain elders, he says in verse 5, in every city. And then he gives the qualifications. If any be blameless, the husband of one wife, not having faithful children and so on, for a bishop must be blameless. He calls him an elder in verse 5, calls him a bishop in verse 7. Elders and bishops and pastors are the same office. Okay? Now, some groups go with the church polity idea of having deacons who are the servants and elders who are the wise people and pastors then who do the preaching. And, you know, I mean, I don't mind if there's a group of people called elders in a particular church so long as they're pastors, because they're synonymous. So that's our biblical basis. It has to do with the definition of the word itself. Okay, real quick, let me run through these others. Here's one. Okay, please explain the difference between the lust of the eyes, the lust of the flesh, and the pride of life. We have to be real careful that we don't become too distinct in these things, because they are metaphors, okay? The lust of the eyes basically refers to materialism and the desire for things, and that sort of thing. Lust of the flesh, of course, is a desire for pleasure and what will satisfy our own human nature. And the pride of life, of course, is boasting of what you've been able to accomplish in life. Most people say that refers to the desire for power. So, but again, we want to be real, real careful that we don't become too rigid in our distinctions on those. After a year or so, can we remix the Sunday school classes and get into new groups? This will give us opportunity to meet more people. We'll talk. Norm Yeager says that he could use a couple of people to do some cleanup on the Hidden Treasure job site. That's an announcement. Okay. As Baptists, why do we believe in baptism by immersion? Yeah, by the way, he could use some help over there. Why do we believe in baptism by immersion exclusively? Two reasons. Number one, the word baptize means immerse. The word baptize is a transliteration of a Greek word, baptizo. So what does to baptize mean? It means to baptize. That's all we can tell from the word. But it means literally to dip. Now, if you, for example, dip his finger in water and touch my tongue, it says in the story of the rich man and Lazarus. How do you dip the end of your finger in water? You immerse the tip of your finger in water. You see, to dip means to immerse, to put it in the water. Another reason is because of what it represents. Those who practice sprinkling or other types of baptism, if that's what they want to call it, believe that it represents the coming of the Holy Spirit. But Romans 6 indicates that baptism represents our identification in the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. Okay? We baptize in water because it's less dangerous than baptizing in dirt. Okay? But that's what it represents. I'm serious. I don't mean to be facetious. It represents burial. Okay? But not only that, but it's what the Lord gave us. It's the ordinance. Okay? And to the old, dead to the old way of life, raised to the new way of life. What's the difference between dispensationalism and covenant theology, and what is your understanding of the Bible's teaching regarding this? Covenant theology believes that there's a distinction between no distinction. Yeah, I'm sorry. Thank you. There's no distinction between Israel and the church. They believe that Israel has ceased to exist and that the church now is Israel and that the covenants made to Israel now belong to the church. Therefore, it affects their eschatology. They don't believe that Israel will be restored as a nation and that they will live in the land and that all those things about the tribulation and the rapture and so on will not take place. That's a different view altogether. Many of the covenant theologians also believe in different types of church polity. Dispensationalism, on the other hand, believes that God deals with different groups of people at different times in different ways. Even though there's one salvation, in the Old Testament they look forward to Christ dying on the cross, New Testament they look back at Christ dying on the cross, and so on. That was the central fact of history. But we believe that Israel and the church are distinct, and that Israel is going to exist again, may exist now, probably that's it, and that the Lord will take them up and literally fulfill the 70th week of Daniel, and that there will be a seven-year tribulation period, and there will be a thousand-year millennium. And some people are covenant millenarians, and they got all different kinds of folks like that. Most of them are amillennial. You know what amillennial? Postmillennial means Christ is coming after the end of the thousand years. Premillennial means Christ is coming at the beginning of the thousand years. Amillennials say, ah, there ain't no millennium. Okay, but it means there is no millennium. Okay? Oh, we already answered that one. Did Joseph treat his brothers right when they came to Egypt? What are we supposed to learn from Joseph's action? Joseph was not doing that to torment his brothers. Joseph wanted to bring them to a full realization of their own guilt and culpability before God. And he is a perfect picture of Christ, who could just decree that we would be saved and that would be the end of it, allows us to come to a realization of our own sinfulness and repentance before he will save us. You see, and I think that's what Joseph was doing too. Okay, sorry for the extra time, but thank you. We know that causes us to believe it and live like it. In Jesus' name, amen.